as Graham's reminded me. And Heavenly Father, as I share this word today, Lord, would you bring it out of me in the same way as you put it into me? Because bring it out in power. Bring it out, Lord, that it would affect lives. That it would change lives. It would change hearts, Lord. So, Lord, let me decrease and you increase as I come to share this today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to quote from C.S. Lewis before I even start. I've got quite a lot into C.S. Lewis recently. And a fantastic, fantastic man. And he's got a book called Mere Christianity. And I've only read snippets of it. But he says, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity or sexual sin as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. He says, all the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of making out that other people are in the wrong, of bossing and patronising and a spoil sport and backbiting, the pleasure of power and the pleasure of hatred. And he says this, for there are two things inside of me. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And he says the diabolical self is the worst of the two. He says that's why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course it's better to be neither. So in the story that's found in John chapter 8, Jesus confronts a band of cold, self-righteous prigs, for want of a better word, and a woman who was guilty of open sexual sin. And he handles both of them with such wisdom and grace that the story has really become a favourite of mine and of many, many others. This is grace in action. This is real wisdom and grace in action. And this is why I struggled with the title of the sermon. Jesus is the friend of all sinners.
Amen.
That's why he met with sinners. Sorry, I'm going off here. That's why he met with sinners, and that's why the scribes and Pharisees used to say to him, well, your teacher, he always meets with sinners. That was the best compliment they could have ever paid him. So here it is. Now this is John 53 to chapter 8 verse 11, and there's a reason for it. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought him to a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Oh, sorry. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now this scripture has been slotted in here by the early church leaders, early church fathers. Because if you read John 52 and 53 and then go straight to 8 chapter 12, this scripture gels together because it's part of that discourse. But they decided that this actually did happen during this long conversation. So suffice to say, it's not altering the word of God because this event still happened. So what I want to talk about today is that there's three really remarkable contrasts in this story that kind of make it a standout event, something that really stands out. So the first thing that you'll notice is this great popular teacher, Jesus, has no home. But he's living in the open. And it says here, on the sides of the Mount of Olives. Whereas the rest of the people in this particular discourse all go home. And following on the dialogue which we saw in the last chapter, it says everybody went to their own homes, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This passage and other passages confirm that he spent many a night alone and cold on a mountainside. Even his disciples had homes they could stay in, but Jesus was often left entirely alone on the Mount of Olives. And this event occurred early in October. And at that time of the year, the nights are very, very chilly at that altitude. If you remember the account of the young man who told Jesus he would follow him wherever he went, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And I think that's really, really moving. This got me. Because that says to me, our Saviour, the creator of the world, was huddled up in his robe under an olive tree, perhaps sleeping alone on the night on the Mount of Olives. You know, we sing that song, "Hands that flung stars into space." This is the creator of the world lying on his own rock of creation and dust of creation, wrapped up in his own robe, while everybody else, and no one thought to say, "Jesus, would you want to come to our house?" The second contrast is the judges who found themselves guilty. This is just wonderful. I want to just mention at this point, wherever you read in the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees, John in particular is talking to the Jewish rulers. In an older version of Scripture, John just says the Jews. Okay, so that's who we're talking about here. They both mean one and the same. So the scribes and the Pharisees, who are also the judges of all things in Israel and of the law, brought a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery, and they placed her in the midst of them, it says. Now this is more likely the thrower in the midst of them. Right? And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law," they say, "commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now, when you look at this, it's clear that they feel that they've got Jesus trapped. That they've got an airtight case, because this is the Get Jesus Committee. Mm-hmm. Right? And the scribes and the Pharisees were out to get some charge on him, which they could discredit Jesus. And here they thought that they had him kind of impaled on the horns of a dilemma. In those times, you see, when a difficult legal question came up, the most natural and routine thing to do was to take it to a rabbi for a decision. So the scribes and the Pharisees approached Jesus as a rabbi to challenge him with a question of a woman who was taken in adultery. Now, I'm just going to sidestep a little here, just to give you an outline of just what the attitude of these Pharisees was really like. Because it shows us what their conception of authority was. The scribes and the Pharisees were the legal experts of the day. Problems were taken to them for a decision, and it's clear to them that they thought that their authority was critical, censorious, and condemnatory. But as you know, authority should be based on sympathy. That its aim should be to reclaim the criminal and the sinner, and that never even entered their heads. They just believed that their function gave them the right to stand over others like grim invigilators, or the grim reaper if you like, to watch for every mistake and every deviation from the law, and then to descend upon them with such savage and unforgiving punishment. They never dreamed that it might just lay upon them the obligation to help or cure the wrongdoer. And as you know, unfortunately here, there still are today people who regard a position of authority in the church as gives them the right to condemn and even a duty to punish. To think that such authority as has been given them has given them the right to be the moral watchdogs, trained to tear the sinner to pieces. But all true authority is founded upon sympathy. You'll know this saying when I say it, right? But there was a great Methodist evangelist called George Whitfield, friend of John Wesley. And he saw a criminal on the way to the gallows and he uttered the most famous sentence: "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Yeah. You see, the first duty of authority is to try and understand the force of temptation, which drove the sinner to sin, and the seductiveness of the circumstances in which sin became so attractive. No one can pass judgment on another unless some attempt has been made to understand what the other has come through.
Yeah. That's right. Amen.
The second duty of authority is to seek to reclaim the wrongdoer. Any authority which is solely concerned with punishment is wrong. Any authority when it's exercised drives a wrongdoer either to despair or to resentment as a failure. There have been too many people kicked out of churches for the most minute things by people who think that they are the moral watchdogs of Christianity. And those people go and become worse and worse and worse because nobody makes any attempt to reclaim them, to cure them and to help them, but just let them go. Sorry, but it had to be said. God uses his authority to love us into goodness. To God, no person ever just becomes a thing. We have to use such authority as we've always to understand and at least try to mend the person. That person who's made the mistake. And we'll never even begin to do that unless we remember that every man and woman is a person and not a thing and not a number. Not a bum on the seat. And as we come back to the main thread now, the scripture, I just want to say this. There are more answers in scripture that we have access to those of us who, to those who accuse Christians of being intolerant. And the next thing I'm going to say now, that you cannot read this without asking yourself, where's the man in this adultery?
Exactly.
Yeah. It says they had been caught in the very act of adultery. So where's he? It's just the woman is brought before Jesus. This shows you the cold self-righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees. He was probably one of their mates. Yeah? It smacks of Freemasonry to me. Some of the commentators suggest, the early commentators, perhaps they knew the man and that he might have been one of their very own and they let him go. We don't know. But it just indicates a double standard that was very much in effect in those times and it still is today, unfortunately.
Yes. Yes.
Do you know something? Because I didn't know this because I went and read, I thought, right, okay, what's the punishment for the man if he's caught in the act of adultery? The punishment for the man, according to the law, caught in the act of adultery, was kind of a peculiar form of strangulation. And you can read this in Leviticus. The man was forced to kneel down in knee-deep dung with a towel, a soft towel, put around his neck, and then a rough towel put around his neck, and two men, one on either side, held on and pulled until he was strangulated. Now we ask, well, why was the soft towel there? It was to show that it was God alone's punishment, and it wasn't a man's form of punishment. Man didn't make a mark on him. That's what it was for. They pulled on this towel, either end of the towel, it was strangled. So these scribes and the Pharisees were referring back to the law in Leviticus. They just missed a bit about the man. Because they wanted to get at Jesus. And they were probably committed adultery themselves. Truth be known. In Leviticus, the book, the law, speaking through Moses, it said that adultery was to be punished by stoning. And you know, because I've said it a few times already, that Jesus was the friend of sinners. That he was always on the side of the unfortunate. And that he spent his time not with the righteous or the wealthy or the respected, but with publicans and sinners. Now it says publicans, that means tax collectors. They were the worst form of people in the New Testament times. And they obviously were expecting him, because they knew that he was friend of sinners, to turn this woman loose. And if he said that, it would be contradicting the law of Moses, and then they would have him. You see, the thought, they had him trapped. Not one of them could have remotely anticipated how Jesus was going to resolve it. And what he did was to stoop down and begin right on the on the ground with his finger. Can I ask you something?
Yeah.
How much would you give to know what he wrote? Yeah? Because you know something? This has intrigued biblical scholars and students throughout the ages. And I wish we knew what he'd written.
It bought him time.
But, you know, did he write something? Did he not? Many have guessed at it. And once I was reading the book of Jeremiah, and I think it's the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. And it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you, you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now that was just me. That's not saying that that's what he wrote. But it just could be something that, you know, put in your mind. But it even suggests that Jesus might have even have written their names on the ground on that occasion. Whatever he wrote anyway, the scribes and the Pharisees just misunderstood him. They thought he was stalling for time. And they kept pressing him, asking him again and again, answer us. Tell us what we should do. So standing up, Jesus looked them right in the eye and uttered the most famous words. Let him who was without sin cast the first stone. And actually, the word he uses here is sinless. Let him who was sinless. And this is the only time that Jesus ever employed this word in the New Testament. Let him who was sinless cast the first stone. Now the result is almost funny. I think it is very humorous actually. Because they're stunned. They're speechless. He's taken the wind right out of their sails. They were sure that Jesus was just going to let this woman go, he being a friend of the sinners, but instead Jesus completely upholds the law of Moses. He says in effect, yes, she must be stoned, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to appoint you as the executioners. And then they're just completely dumbfounded at his words. It's really important to notice here that, right, Jesus does uphold the law. He had to. Because if he didn't, he's not our saviour. Right? Many people take his later words to the woman to mean that adultery is just a minor law-breaking thing. Nah, it's not. You know, even in our days, I read somewhere recently where the man said to his wife who'd had an affair, all I did was have an affair. What's the big deal? You see, today we've kind of come to regard adultery as almost nothing. And we hear things said like, well, it happens. Jesus doesn't say that. He upholds the law. Adultery is sin. It violates marriage. It destroys society. When it spreads and becomes commonplace, it wrecks homes, it injures innocent children, and attacks everything that God holds dear. And it's terribly hurtful, fragmenting, shattering sin that it is, because in the eyes of strict justice, according to God's law, it's deserving of death. And Jesus upholds the fact, much to the scribes and Pharisees, but that's not all that he does. He sees the hearts of these men. And what he says in effect is this: you are no better off than she is. Your hearts are filled with murder and hatred. You could see Jesus, could see the malice that was gleaming in their eyes as they were trying to exploit this woman's situation in order to get at him. But he read their hearts, because that's what he does. He knows the hearts and minds of every man and woman on this earth. And what he saw there was even worse than her sin. Someone has well said, if the inner thoughts of a man were written on his forehead, he would never take his hat off. I wonder if that's true of women as well. I'm not going to ask. But it's certainly true that God, who reads hearts and minds, knows what's going on inside of both men and women. And these scribes and Pharisees were standing there just stunned. Jesus stooped down again and he began to write. And again, we're not told what he wrote. But when you realise that this is the only time recorded in the scripture that Jesus ever wrote anything, wouldn't you think that someone would have written it down somewhere? Everything he said was pretty much was written down. But you see, my guess, and I'm just guessing, these four words were written once before by the finger of God in the history of Israel. In the book of Daniel, there's the story of the king Belshazzar. And he put on a great drunken feast and drunken revelries, and there was debauchery and every type was going on. And finally, the king resorted to the most ultimate blasphemy there is. And in this revelry, he used the sacred vessels that had been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And then suddenly a great hand appeared on the wall and wrote four words on the wall. The king turned a different colour. And all of the lords and courtiers were stunned and silent. They didn't know the meaning of the Persian words. Many tekel upharsin, which appeared. So they called in the prophet Daniel to interpret them. And his interpretation was, you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. Now, if that's what Jesus wrote, you can understand the actions of these men. Verse 9 says, but when they heard it, they could see what he'd written. And the word must have been ringing in their heads as though they'd been spoken. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest. Now, what we'll see here is a tremendous disappearing act. The oldest one, with the longest record of sin, suddenly remembered, oh, I've got a previous appointment. The next one, is that my wife calling? Another had a sudden fit of coughing and had to leave. And then another one must have felt, well, it's time for lunch, best go. They disappeared, one by one, these self-righteous people, until no one was left but Jesus and the woman alone. And what I always imagine in these circumstances, just how powerful Jesus' voice was when he spoke. Wouldn't you have just loved to have heard his voice there? And then this brings to the third contrast in this story. The guilty woman had found herself forgiven. Jesus looked up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again. What a beautiful picture. Notice how Jesus just calls our attention to the fact she's got no human accusers. He's dismissed the jury. Because the malice disqualified them to serve. You know, even today, if you're arrested for a crime and nobody appears in court to accuse you, the judge dismisses the case. So Jesus just dismissed these. The greatest judge dismissed the jury. And then Jesus says these amazing words, neither do I condemn you. He alone had the right to condemn this woman, because he was the sinless one. the only one who fulfilled the qualifications to order the stoning. But he didn't do so. So when you ask, well, it was clear that he forgave her a sin, but without forgiveness, justice must be satisfied. God never waves his hand, by the way, and dismisses sin as though it's of no account. His own truth, his law, his holy character demand that any deviation from his righteousness must be punished. Justice must be satisfied unless sin is forgiven. So it's clear that on the basis which the Lord Jesus said these words, it was that he found a way to forgive this woman of her sin. Now, a legalist might protest at this point. How could he do this? There's no basis for it. In fact, according to the scripture, she doesn't even confess her sin or repent of it, or even say she's sorry. Didn't Jesus go about himself saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, what do you say to that? Well, the answer has to be, yes, there must be repentance. God is not a loving, grandfatherly type who says, that's all right, forget it, I won't hold it against you. You'll never find that anywhere in scripture. That idea of God as a figment of someone's imagination that's imposed upon a God of truth and justice, it's totally out of character, and God never does that. What he requires is an acknowledgement of sin. There must be repentance. Even God cannot forgive sin which is not acknowledged. When he said, yes, I did it, it's wrong, I agree with you, that's repentance. Then forgiveness can come. But where does this woman do this in this story? The answer, of course, is within her heart. Remember, we're dealing here with one who knows her heart. He knows what's going on in the inner life, the inner thoughts. He knew her heart. And sometimes in the course of this, somewhere in the course of the incident, she had repented. I don't know accurate picture what was going on when she was brought before Jesus, but you can see her being dragged in, red-faced, her hair in disarray. She's angry, upset, rebellious and bitter, and perhaps even striking out at the ones who were accusing her. She might have even said, well, why haven't you brought the man in who was in this as well? But when she sees Jesus handle this crowd of hypocritical judges and sees and feels that his sympathies are with her, somewhere the mercy and the love that was in his face, and voice began to just touch the woman. She realised how wrong she was, that she'd sinned, and she repented. When she did, Jesus forgave her. And he was anticipating his death on the cross. The cross is always an eternal event in the mind of God. The sins of the people who lived in the Old Testament were forgiven on the basis of the death of Jesus on the cross. There's no other way that God can forgive sin. In anticipation of the cross, Jesus forgave her sin. The proof in the words that he next said, go and do not sin again. And that's the word that I'd like to leave ringing in our ears this morning. If we've acknowledged our guilt and heard God's words of forgiveness, he's saying to us, go and do not sin again. He could never say this to this woman unless something had happened within her that the power of sin had been broken. We do not sin because we're temporarily overwhelmed by a strong passion of the moment. We sin because we have a nature of sin, of self-centeredness. We hunger after things that are wrong, and we easily yield to sin. We cannot help ourselves at times. And you know why? Because the Bible says that man is born unto sin. In Job 5:7, we are all born to share that fallen nature, but unless the power of sin is broken within us, unless God does something to free us and give the possibility of a new life, he'll never say to us, go and sin no more. But when Jesus says these words to this woman, it's clear she's got the possibility of the idea of fulfilling it. Jesus never tells anyone to do something that he doesn't enable him or her to do. So he doesn't forgive us in order that we might go back and continue our sins. The Apostle Paul wrote these wonderful words to his son in the faith, Titus, who gave himself for us, that we might redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:14. This beautiful story brings us to that place today. We understand what sins are forgiven. It's in order to free us, that we might begin to live a different lifestyle and not going back to the things that we've left behind. Sometimes we miss, sometimes we're weak, and we need again that mercy and forgiven grace of God. But forgiveness is always designed to set us free.
Amen.
That's why it's given. When the Lord forgave this woman, that's what he did. He set her free to be a different kind of person than she ever was before. There's a chorus that was written by Bill Gaither. It says this: something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. That's what this story's about. And that's why it's here in this gospel account. And when I started to think about this, I thought, you know, there's no other individual in history that's illustrated this as well as John Newton. Mm-hmm. Newton was once a wild and a sinful man. He was a slave trader who ran slaves from Africa to England and to America and the Indies. But God saved him. He was converted in the middle of a storm in the Atlantic Ocean. And he thought he was doomed. And he became a great preacher. And he was a great hymn writer in England. And one hymn that he wrote is a description of his own experience. And he put it this way: in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never to my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayst live.
Amen.
Those words could touch the heart of anybody, could they not?
Yeah.
And live he did. John Newton, he was never the same man. He was totally changed from his wild and sinful past. And we all know the best of John Newton's hymns. Probably the most popular hymn of all time. We sang it earlier. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
Thank God.
These are probably the sentiments that this woman kept in her heart throughout probably the rest of her life. And I want to say to you, so if you found forgiveness in the Lord, remember you've been forgiven, that you too might go and sin no more. And remember more, those whom the Son set free are free indeed. And I'd like to finish with Amazing Grace. Go back to it. Rim, could you do this, please? Sing it like what you've just been preached to.
You believe it.
Sing it like you believe it.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found.
like prayer,
thank you, Father.
This message has touched you, if you just want to reconnect, if you want to just give your life to Jesus, just if you want to come closer to him, just come to the front and we'll pray for you.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Please, you know, don't be frightened about coming to the front. It's like
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Just come and we'll pray.
Amen.
I want to bless you and praise you.
Thank you, Father.
Michael's spoken very deeply today about a lot of things, and one of the things I haven't spoken to Paul, but I know what's hit his heart. You know, we the church, we become the judge and the jury of everybody. And if you dare challenge the church, you're in big trouble. When we first went to Bosnia many years ago, 25 years ago, I asked the question of the trustees, and I said, given that we are the only two that are going, and given you're all safe here wearing the badges, can I ask what you expect of me when I'm with somebody dying? Can I have the authority to give the last rites? Can I forgive sin in the name of Jesus Christ? Because I need the authority from the church and have that authority recognized to go and do the very thing we've been called to do. And of course that was a big challenge, and there were various, you know, well, answers. But then, years later, 5-6 years later, when Paul was loading a lorry of 11 ton, on the trustees' meeting, the trustees came to me and said the lorry was overloaded. And I said, yes, I believe it was. We have a problem with it. Because Paul loads the lorry, and then when the lorry's full, you have to take a lorry onto a weighbridge to be weighed after the event. I, on the other hand, it takes me a week to do the paperwork, which I have to send to Bosnia before the lorry is even loaded. And then when that one didn't work, they said to me, but we have a report that there is a plug off the wall in the children's playroom. And I said, yes, indeed, you are right. Two problems now. First of all, the wall is made of blue asbestos and the plug won't stay on. Secondly, the man who's going to put the plug back on the wall, would you believe, is driving the lorry as I speak across Europe to put the plug on the wall. Now, this was our practice. That part happens, and then I would get on a plane eventually, this is after the war, I would get on a plane and I would fly to Bosnia to be there when Paul arrived with the lorry. Except he didn't arrive. And when I asked him why was he, you know, week, 2 weeks, whatever it was, late, he said, well, it's like this. I've been stuck at the border. I've been stuck at the border in and it would be minus 20, minus 30 degrees, with no heater in the lorry, no food, and I've been stuck there. Do you know what his answer to me was? And this was the scripture Michael gave you at the beginning. And he said, what a privilege I have had. I have nowhere to lay my head. And this is the man that the church condemned because they couldn't get at me. And finally, they condemned that man for 1,000 times worse. And I can't even go into what I have held within me all these years, that I could never write the next book because I wasn't sure that I could, I was, had that much forgiveness in my heart. So when Paul wanted to come forward today, he made the move first because he needed prayer. I joined him because when you're given authority by God and you have a call and you know a call upon your life, that has to be a life's call. It's not something that stops along the way. It is a life call. And you follow that call. But the problem is, it is the church that does the condemning. I hope to God I never see anybody. I don't care what I'm supposed to have said from this pulpit, but I know the truth in our hearts. There should never be anybody leave this church.
Amen.
When you come, you come. We're received with love and grace, and there is, should be no reason on this earth why anybody should leave. Unless it's obviously physical or they've gone to glory. So that's our position, just to make it clear.
Okay, well, if anyone else wants prayer as well, please come forward. Heavenly Father, we're all family here.
Amen.
Right? And what Jack has just said there is right. That's why this message was preached and why it's important to hear. There's nobody here to judge. Right? Nobody here will condemn anybody. Right? We understand why people fall, and we've got to get to the reason why. And we've got to try and help those people. Too many people have left churches and become a much worse mess. We don't want that here. Nobody will ever come under condemnation here. Heavenly Father, we lift up both Paul and Jackie today. We bless them, Lord, for their lives, for the call upon their lives. And Lord, we pray, Lord, for your love, your mercy, your forgiveness to flow through them and then throughout to others. Lord, we pray that you would touch their hearts today. We thank you, Lord, they've come forward for prayer. Lord, they need you. They need you. Lord, we all need you. You are the friend of the sinners, and Lord, we all fall and we all make mistakes, but Lord, you never condemn us. So Lord, we pray today, Lord, your word says those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. So Lord, we pray and we ask to both Paul and Jackie, you are free indeed, go and sin no more. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with them, you would just cover them by your precious blood. Lord, that you would surround them with your mighty angels. Lord, that you would just give them strength and the power of your name. There is no other name that is more powerful in this universe than you. So Lord, we pray, Lord, that that power would come upon them. Lord, we pray from the tops of their head to the soles of their feet, Lord, that that power would come in Jesus' name. Powerful, Lord. Your Holy Spirit power, just work through them, Lord. Wash them, Lord, in the blood of the Lamb. Bless your name. Bless your name. Lord, we lift them both up to you. Lord, fulfill every part of the hearts and our minds with your glory. With your glory. Fill them up, Lord. Lord, I'm always reminded of the drunk man who just walks along, who can't, who keeps his lip up because he wants to spill nothing. Lord, we ask, Lord, that they would not want to spill anything of your power, of your Holy Spirit, out of them in Jesus' name. And send them away, Lord, refreshed, renewed, for your glory, to do your will, that your will be done in each and every part of their lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Just stretch out your hands to the both of them. Stretch out your hands. Lord, we bless them. We bless them both. We bless their unity. We bless their marriage. We bless their life. We bless their home. Lord, that you would be a blessing to them both.
In Jesus' name, and all of your church says,
Amen.
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 We've got some lot of things going on this week. A prayer morning, and we've got a toddler group on Thursday. We've got a Thursday night Bible study. I've missed two sessions this week, and I really feel that I've missed it. But Friday's a coffee diner. So please, if you know anybody who's lonely or would like to bring them for lunch on Friday, please bring them, 12 o'clock to 2. Our coffee morn's still on, but we're continuing with a once a month diner. So please, anybody that you feel might just want a bit of company or just to bring them in for some lunch, please do that. And Friday night, I know Sue's not here today, but that is the women in action. I mean, for the first time, please cover in prayer. Because we really feel when we build each other up and when we come, we've all got problems. We need to share. You know, we can't help if we don't know what your problems are. We can't help in prayer if we don't know what's happening in your lives. So please, we've always said, this is a real church. If you're having a bad day, you're having an off day, please ask for prayer. Come and say what's going on in your life, because without, we can't do anything in prayer if we don't know what's going on. No, I wear my heart on the sleeve. And if I'm, you know, not feeling good, I'll say I'm not feeling good. Does mean to say I'm any less further from Jesus? Because I'm not. Because I absolutely can't get through a second of a day without him. So be real. Don't go home and cry if you're having a bad day. Let me know. Don't put on the Sunday hat and the Sunday coat and I'm walking and everything's fine when you're crumbling inside. Please, we'll lift each other up in our bodies so we can uplift each other and go forward with God's grace. So we've got a lot to be thankful for, and please, love and unity is really the key. Love. Not judgment, not looking at people's bad points, which we do in our flesh. Can't help it. It's who we are. Repent from it as soon as we do it. Let God refine us into being what he wants us to be. And please, love each other. Love is the main thing. Love each other. So please enjoy some fellowship and some pleasing coffees. Okay? Thank you.
I'm
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you.